verses 15 through 17. The people at Lystra are beginning to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas realize that's what's taking place. They tear their clothes in sorrow over this great blasphemy that's taking place. Verse 14. And they run into the midst of the crowd of people trying to worship them and sacrifice to them. And they cry out. Verse 15. And saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And people of God, what is your response to the reading of God's holy word?
Amen.
I believe that things have changed in America. Things never stay the same in this sinful world, but things have changed in America where there are things that take place today that I don't believe we would have seen even 50 years ago. For example, in Miami right now, there's a man, a minister of a church. It's a fairly large church. It's actually got adherents in many different countries. He claims 20 different countries. There are a lot of ministers in this denomination. This man that heads it up is actually then basically a cult leader. That is, he has begun his own denomination. And he calls himself the Antichrist. And his followers call him the Antichrist. And they get 666 tattoos on their bodies. He has 666 tattooed on his body. And they wear t-shirts with 666 on them. He calls himself Christ and Antichrist because originally the term Christ in the Greek, used Antichrist in the Greek, means against Christ in the sense of trying to take the place of Christ. Anti was the Greek preposition for instead of or in place of. And so that's what he says. He's come to take over the work of Christ, that Christ is a thing of the past, Jesus Christ, and he's the Antichrist. He's the new Christ, and he's the Antichrist. And there are thousands of people who gather to hear him speak and who support him financially. And I don't believe that could have happened 50 years ago. I thought about that this week, and I thought about if we went back to the time of the Pilgrim Fathers, no way would they have allowed someone, even in the Plymouth colony, to remain alive if he claimed to be the Antichrist openly like that. And then you jump ahead 100 years. And still, right before the War for Independence, I don't believe they would have allowed someone to claim publicly to be the Antichrist and just continue on having a public kind of ministry. Jump ahead another 100 years. I believe you still wouldn't have allowed that. And even in the 1800s, there was a lot of social gospel preaching, especially in the North. And there were many who I don't think understood the gospel. But they had enough of a Christian background from the Puritans, from the early Protestants, that they would not have followed someone who said he was the Antichrist. It would not have happened. There were actually many cults that got started in the early 1800s. And none of them would have dared call themselves the Antichrist because they would never have gotten a following. And then you jump ahead 100 years to the early 1900s. And still, I don't believe you would have seen that. And the closest thing I could think of, and here's a little bit of America religious trivia for you. Most of you probably never heard of Father Divine, but he was a cult leader during the Great Depression. And he was a guy that came along and just started passing out food during the Depression. And he got a lot of followers. He was a very immoral man. And this was known, and people still would gather to his meetings. But even then, a couple of things. One, he gave out food when people were hungry, so a lot of people didn't believe his teachings anyway. They just came for the handout. We can understand or not agree with, but understand the motivation that attracted people to his meetings. And secondly, I don't think he ever said anything like he was Antichrist. I think he was an Antichrist, but he would never have said that. He wouldn't have had any followers even handing out the food, I don't think. He actually claimed to be God the Father incarnate, and only lasted for a short time until people started having jobs again, and then they no longer wanted to go to his meetings to get free soup. Then we move ahead to our time, and a man can actually say, "I'm the Antichrist," and he fills up a huge church building with people who are interested. Now, I mention this because I believe that in the day we live, it's more like the Gentile culture that the apostles were preaching to here at Lystra. That in some ways we might be able to appreciate some of the things going on in the world in which we live today, the America we live in today, more than maybe our grandparents or our great-grandparents could have, because they still had more of that moral momentum, as Machen called it, moral momentum of a godly heritage that affected their culture at large. And so they really lived in what was not really a pagan culture. It may not always have been Christian, but it had been influenced by a biblical worldview. And so it would be more like the Jews the apostles preached to when they would go to the synagogues first and preach in the synagogues. That was more the kind of audience that my grandfathers would have had if they'd been ministers, because a lot of people knew a lot of things about the Bible. But now it's more like what happened at Lystra, where the people are so far removed from biblical revelation, even the Old Testament revelation, that when they see this crippled man healed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, they begin to offer sacrifices to the apostles. And they think that their Greek gods come down in human form because they've seen this miracle. And I would suggest that that's more like what we run into today. That either we have people that are just completely mixed up with false religion, like the people there that were adherents to Zeus there in Lystra, and people that follow someone who says he's the Antichrist. Those are the kind of people we're trying to share the gospel with. Or people that are totally irreligious, non-religious on any level. And because, after all, when you live in a day when you have people running around claiming to be the Antichrist with 666 tattoos on, if you don't have good Christian teaching, you're going to think all religious people are just crazy. And you're going to raise your children without any religion. And that's, we work with people who have no understanding of the faith. And so we might know people who don't have any understanding of creation, of one God, or the fact there is a God, that is a true God that's really worked in history and worked in human lives. No idea of Adam and Eve. No idea of sin and the fall. No understanding of salvation. If they hear us talk about Jesus dying on the cross, they probably think we Christians are just looking at him as a great martyr who died for a wonderful cause. And they have no mental idea of a propitiation for sin, of the need for atonement for sin, because they don't even have an idea of sin. They don't think in those categories any longer. We talk about Jesus rising again from the dead on Easter and every Lord's Day. They probably think we're just talking about how, you know, when a person dies, they still live on in some spiritual sense. They have no idea we're actually talking about someone literally rising from the dead and how that becomes the source of a whole new world, the spiritual power behind that, a whole new humanity. They don't think in these terms at all. And so when we come to share the gospel with them, we've got to do what the apostle does here. Now, Paul and Barnabas went and they were preaching the gospel in this marketplace. That what it makes it clear they weren't in a synagogue this time. I assume that this marketplace, there probably wasn't a strong synagogue, or else they weren't allowed to speak there. And so this time they go to the Gentile marketplace to start their ministry in Lystra. And as they're preaching, this one man understands the gospel and he's healed, as the Apostle Paul calls upon him to stand on his feet. And what happens? The people around, what do? They have a totally false notion of what's taken place. And they think in terms of idolatry. They think in terms of their pagan religion, and began to try to worship the apostles. And the apostle then, the apostles have to back up and try to come at this whole subject of the gospel in a broader fashion, backing up further probably than they had before, definitely backing up further as far as revealed religion than they would have had to in most of the synagogue services they would have preached. Because in the synagogue services, people would have had some notion of creation and the fall and the need for redemption. The apostles back up further than that to try to even speak about the fact there is a God and how we must relate to Him and find a way of relating to Him as sinners. So I think there's a lot here for us to learn, because this fits where we're at more than perhaps the sermons where He preaches to the Jews who already knew a lot about the Bible when He stood up to preach to them. And one other thing here, notice this is also similar to many of our personal evangelism or witnessing situations, in that it's extemporaneous. In other words, Paul and Barnabas are there preaching, and they probably had, we know from the Epistle of the Romans and other of Paul's writings, that there was a basic outline of how to present the gospel to people that had some understanding of the biblical covenants. And Paul probably began that way, I'm assuming. And the one man got converted, but most of them had no understanding of what he was talking about. And so Paul, in the spur of the moment, has to back up and start all over again. And a lot of our witnessing is that way, isn't it? You know, you take some evangelism classes. Some of them tell you, now, you know, this is the way you present the gospel this way every time. You know, these four steps. And then you get into a real life situation. And how often do you really get to do it that way? Usually someone starts talking to you about a personal problem, and that opens the door to pick up at that problem and start sharing Christ with them. Isn't that normally how you find that it happens? And so you've got to be able to pick up where they're at and give the big picture of what we mean by salvation and why we need a Savior. Who are we? And who is God that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ? And that's exactly what we find here. Where do the apostles begin? Well, look at verse 15, the very first part of verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things. So they begin with an emphasis on the common sinful humanity of both themselves and their hearers. Right away, they take away any false notion that they are the ones who have healed this crippled man, that they are special in any way themselves, that they are holier than thou as far as how they relate to these other pagan sinners around them. They make it clear that they too have needed Christ. They are men of the same nature with the same weaknesses as the people they're preaching the gospel to. Our hearers are men. That's the word men, the more generic word for men, mankind, human beings. Men with the same nature that we have, says the apostles. And what is that nature? It is a nature that will result in, as the apostles put it here, doing these things. Doing these vain things. These foolish acts of idolatry, whereby we worship ourselves, we worship other human beings, or we even worship animals or inanimate objects. All of this goes on and has throughout history. It goes on today, where people worship TV or other forms of entertainment or sports or even their own careers or their families. All these are different kinds of idols. As a sinful nature, that's the same nature that we share with our hearers on. A sinful nature. We were created for God and by God that we might worship only God. And yet, by nature, as sinners, we will worship almost anything but God unless grace intervenes. Blaise Pascal, the famous 17th century French philosopher and mathematician, described human beings as having a vacuum in their hearts and their souls, and only the true God could fill that vacuum. Whenever I think about what Pascal said, I think of one of those little baby toys that have the different shaped objects and they have the different holes. And you know the kind of one I'm talking about, the little ball, and you put the different object through the hole that it fits. And there's a hole in our soul, says Pascal, that only God fits. And we can try to put good things in there or bad things in there, and none of them will fit because they weren't designed to fit. Only God fills that hole. And I think really Pascal was probably just paraphrasing Augustine, a much earlier Christian thinker from North Africa who lived at the last part of the 4th and the first part of the 5th centuries. In his famous book, Confessions, on the very first page, I think it might be the first paragraph, Augustine says, "For you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." He's, of course, talking to God. "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." But you see, if we don't rest in the true and living God, we'll try to find that rest somewhere for our souls. We call that worship. The Bible tells us that soon after God created mankind, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose sin over faith, chose obedience or disobedience over obedience to God's word. And so since we are designed, we are wired, you might say, for worship, to be religious, it's an essential part of what it means to be human. And since we as a race have turned away from the only legitimate object of worship, which is the one true and living God, we will worship someone or something other than God, left to ourselves. Even the atheist is really religious. If you're alive and breathing as a human being in this world, you're religious because we were designed that way. You will worship someone or something. You might even just worship yourself, but you will worship. This is how we are made in God's image. And therefore, when Paul speaks of the fact that we're of the same nature as you, one thing that he's thinking of, because this whole idea of seeing sin is at its very core and essence, idolatry, is something that we really learn in the Old Testament prophets and actually going back to the Pentateuch. The Apostle Paul would have been thinking along these lines. He was saying, we're all idolaters. And I would be an idolater too, like you're trying to be right now as you try to worship me. That's who I would be too, if not for this message I'm trying to communicate to you right now. They preach that people should turn from idolatry. That's what our text tells us. Paul says, we're trying to tell you to turn from this to the one true and living God. And so they preach not only faith in Christ, they preach repentance. Repentance is turning from that old way, turning away from that way that led us away from the true God, turning away from our idolatry, turning away from worshiping someone or something or ourselves, anything other than the true God. It's turning away from that. It's hating that old idolatry. It's despising that old life of sin. And it's turning to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe the Shorter Catechism does a wonderful job summarizing the biblical teaching on repentance when it says to the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. You see, it's a gift from God. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, we have this gift from God, this gracious working in our souls, whereby we begin to see, one, I really am a sinner and how bad my sin is. I begin to hate my sin. And secondly, I see that there is a merciful God, a true God who is a merciful God. You'll never repent in the biblical sense until you come to see that that God is merciful to those who will turn to Him in that way that He's commanded, which is through Christ. Psalm 130 taught that as well. That only those who see the mercy of God will repent and turn from their sin. We see it throughout the New Testament teaching as well. Well, I've gotten ahead of the apostles here as I speak about faith in Christ. At this point, they speak about repentance. They say, we're men with the same sinful nature as you. And what we've come is to do is to call upon you to turn from these things and to turn to God. When the apostles emphasized that they were men of the very same nature, they were emphasizing not only the sinfulness of fallen humanity, but also the smallness and inability of humanity, period. They had not healed this crippled man. They could not heal anybody any more than the people of Lystra could have healed this crippled man who had been crippled among them all his life. That crippled man couldn't heal himself. The apostles could no more heal him than he could have healed himself. It was God. The God they had come to call people to turn to, that God, had healed the crippled man. And this is what they wanted to make clear. They looked first at man. They looked at their hearers. They looked at the sin that was taking place right in front of them, the idolatry. And they said, "We, like you, are sinners. And we are weak, fallible creatures. And we've come to call us away from our sin and away from this idolatry." And so that brings us to the second point of the apostles. And that was, they continued then with a brief summary of what God had revealed about Himself to mankind. We're calling upon you to turn from these old vain things, this idolatry, to the living God. Now, this expression, the living God, is one found especially in the Old Testament that we find several places in the New Testament as well. The living God means the God who's not only alive, but He's the true God. And He proves it because He does things. I mean, think about Zeus. Think about all the other Greek gods, or Jupiter and the Roman gods. Think about all the idols. Think about the ancient gods of Baal and Asherah. Do they really do anything? Isn't that one of the points the prophets make over and over again? They taunt the idol worshippers to show them any of their idols doing anything. Saying one word, being able to hear or to see anything. They're just dead objects. But here, the living God, you see, He's true. He's a God who really does things. And we saw a couple illustrations of that. One of them we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. David goes out in the name of what God to fight Goliath? Did you notice in the text? He's going out. He says, "Who is this Philistine, this uncircumcised dog, who defies the living God, the real God?" And so he goes out, and Goliath finds out that Jehovah really is the living God. He finds out the hard way, doesn't he? And then another illustration of that, and there are many actually in the Old Testament, is Daniel. King Darius goes to the lion's den the next morning, and he says, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God." Has your God been able to save you from the lions? Well, yes, He had. He had been able to save him from the lions, you see, because He was the living God. And if the living God means the true God who really does things, who really gets involved, who comes, you might say, and interferes in our human life, who won't leave us alone, then you can see where that comes to its highest manifestation in the revelation of God to mankind, in the incarnation. And God Himself taking on true human nature, talk about getting involved, He comes and takes on true human nature without sin and even goes to the death of the cross to redeem us. That's the living God. And He rises again from the dead. The God who really does things in our midst. And I believe that's where the apostles were probably heading to in this these three verses we're looking at. I don't think they got there because of the outward circumstances beyond their control. But I think they brought up this idea of the living God because they wanted to get to the point of the incarnation and say, "See, He really is the living God. He's the God who really does things. He's done the greatest thing of all. He's come to redeem all those who believe in Him." Now, who is this living God? As we continue on with our text this morning, he says that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Verse 15, "Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." He's the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. He made all things, and that would include us as human beings. He's reminding them that we are creatures. We are God's creatures. There is no salvation of a sinner until a sinner begins to recognize on some level that there is a true and almighty God who made us all, and that we belong to God and not to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. That's why we are sinners when we turn away from God's Word. That's the lawful authority over us. We are creatures of this God who has spoken. And when we don't follow His Word, we show that we're creatures gone wrong. We're twisted. We're broken. Because we're not doing the thing we were designed for. And we must challenge postmodern Christians at this very point. a false premise that maybe is the number one rule in our current culture, is that I, as an individual, belong only to myself, and my body, my soul belongs to me, and I'm accountable only to myself in the end. Oh no, says God. None of us belong to ourselves. We never did, we never will. The day of judgment will prove it. We belong to God. And Paul reminds them of that here. That's his point, I believe, in bringing up this idea that, you know, the living God's the one who made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things in them. That includes you, Paul is saying. You belong to God. And that's why you need to turn to Him. You're His rightful possession. And then verses 16 and 17. It's true that this living God did not give special revelation to all humankind before this gospel preaching that Paul is doing. That in the Old Testament period, mainly one peoples had received God's special revelation of Himself. That the majority of the nations before that time had not heard the special revealing, special revelation of God, the true God. Now, we don't know why that is. We don't know the full reason for that, do we? There are many things the Bible doesn't tell us. It tells us what we need to know to be right with God. God tells us that He has done certain things. That's what He has done. He gives us the invitation to life in His Son. And there are many things I don't understand. I don't understand why there were whole nations that never had the special revelation of God. But I believe I will understand it in heaven. I've been thinking on that this week as I thought about this text, that in many places throughout the Bible, God promises those in heaven who go to heaven by His grace that He's going to give them the whole story. They're going to get the whole picture. And it doesn't happen before heaven. And then I got to thinking on the fact that that promise is never made to those who end up in hell. And I think part of hell is going to be that though you have to, you know enough to know that God was right and you were wrong, you don't get to hear what it was all about. And if there's no other reason I'd want to go to heaven, I want to know what it was all about. I want to know the answer to all these questions the Bible doesn't give me the answer to. But the Bible tells me that if I will believe God's Word, what He has spoken to me now, He's going to tell me more later in heaven. We don't know why all those generations of all those nations never had special revelation. And yet, it's interesting, Paul and Barnabas here tell these people, God didn't leave you without revelation, though. You didn't have the special revelation, but God didn't leave you without communication from Himself. You see, in theology, in Christian theology, we've always, based on the teaching of Scripture, and particularly for this, you would want to look at, in the Old Testament, Psalm 19, and in the New Testament, Romans 1 through 3. Both of those are key texts that deal with special revelation, general revelation, and how they relate to one another. Special revelation is the gospel. It's the Bible. It's this clear communication of how a sinner can be right with God by God's grace. That's special revelation. General revelation is more general. It's that there is a God. God reveals Himself that He is a true and omnipotent God. Paul tells us that we learn about God's invisible attributes and His omnipotence. Where? Special revelations made in the Bible. General revelation that all nations have been given throughout all time. Involves the ability to use logic and reasoning in man's mind and nature or the world as God has made it. Our consciences that the apostles appeal even to pagan peoples, they appeal to their conscience, don't they? Because there is a conscience in all human beings. Even if we twist it and ignore it and try to push it down, it keeps trying to pop back up again. These are God's general revelation. You won't learn how to get saved. You won't learn how to deal with your sin from general revelation. You won't learn about Jesus Christ in general revelation. You can go in the mountains and think about God's omnipotence from the mountains for 1,000 years, and you'll never deduce Jesus Christ from those mountains without special revelation. But there is enough there to show that we're sinners and that we've turned away from the true and living God. And Paul appeals to that general revelation here. And particularly appeals to the fact that God had done them good. This God has created all things as a good God. And He's proved it because He's given you food. He's given you fruitful seasons. He's given you rain so you had crops and you could eat. And you owe Him thankfulness. You owe Him worship. And you've not done that. Here you are trying to worship people like yourself. And you prove you're sinners in that way. It was interesting. Many of you know Manny Thompson at a family birthday party recently. There were other people invited to the party, and there was some neighbors of my daughter's, who an old couple that are unbelievers, and they've become good friends with my daughter Katie and Brad, and they had invited this old couple, and they're not only unbelievers, they're cynics. You know, they're really against religion. They're very nice neighbors, but they're very anti-Christianity. And many of you know Manny and know that he enjoys a challenge of that nature. So he began to witness to this old couple. And they're standing there, you know, and the man especially is very hardened. And finally, at one point, the man, and he's obviously, this old couple are very affectionate towards one another. They've had a long marriage. They obviously love one another. And so he says to Manny, he says, God's never done anything good for me at all. The very point, see, the Apostle Paul is claiming here, he was denying. So Manny goes, he pointed to the wife, he goes, what's that? And the man goes, that's my wife. And Manny goes, isn't she a good wife? And the man goes, and then the man began, he fell right into the trap. You know, he begins, she's the best wife a man could have. No one's ever had a better wife than I have. And Manny goes, where'd she come from? And by that point, the man realized where Manny was going, and he decided he wanted to go on to a different subject. But you see, Manny was taking a very similar argument to what Paul's doing here. We can appeal to the fact that everybody living and breathing in this world has received gifts from God. God has made life possible. I'm living long enough to hear the gospel preached to me as a sinner because God has already done all kinds of good things for me. Or I'd already be in hell. I wouldn't be able to hear this offer of life in Christ. I believe that's the third point the apostle would have gone on to, but he was unable to because of the circumstances, is this. That this living God has sent forth His only begotten Son, so all who believe in Him would have everlasting life. That our sinful idolatry could be forgiven. He wasn't able to go on there because the people continued to try to worship Him. They ignored the words of the apostles. It's interesting that these idolaters, refusing to listen and to repent, show their true stuff when just a few days later they stone Paul, who just a few days before they were trying to worship. You see, our part of our idolatrous nature is that we live by the moment. We live by our emotions, by what feels good right now. And when you live that way, you sinfully contradict yourself from one moment to the next. And you always mistreat other people around you when you live that way. That's part of our idolatrous nature. And only the gospel can rescue us from that. Only this good news that God has sent forth His only begotten Son. That as we trust in Him as Lord and Savior, we're finally delivered from our idolatry and finally brought to a place where we worship the one true and living God. Let me just, very quickly, I had five applications here. I'm going to give them just real brief. One, when you witness, you got to back up far enough according to where their knowledge of biblical revelation leaves off. If they don't know anything about creation, you've got to go back to creation. If they understand something about creation, but they don't understand the idea of sin and the fall, you've got to go back and just summarize creation and pick up at the fall. And if they've had a Christian upbringing, but they're not Christians, you might be able to go right to the whole fact that you know you're a sinner and you know you need the Savior and you know Christ is the Savior. That's very quick. But that's based on the fact they already know these other things. You've got to look at the situation and go back as far as you have to go back. And if it means you've got to witness to them the gospel in five conversations instead of just one, because there's no shortcut that will work, then you've got to take the time and the trouble to spend the five conversations to finally get around to the gospel itself. Secondly, notice here, the gospel has to do with our relationship with God. You don't find the apostles either in the synagogue or in the marketplace. As they're founding churches, the churches aren't concerned with social agendas, with political agendas, with, you know, who's going to get elected president or how can we feed the poor. There were good diaconal works done on behalf of those who are in need, but there's one thing they concentrate on, and this is what we're to concentrate on as the church, and that is the sinner's relationship with God in Christ. That's our unique message, and that's our unique purpose as the church. And somebody says, the church, that's the last thing we get around to talking about. And it's the one and only thing we need to be concentrating on. Thirdly, whether they hear us or not, as we speak that gospel, we must speak the truth as God has revealed it. We must not adapt the message to make the gospel more palatable for those who are not willing to repent or believe. You water down the gospel and give them something they're willing to take, but it's not going to save them. It's not going to justify them. It's not going to sanctify them. It's not going to do anything for them as far as eternal life. So what good have we done? The best thing we can do is present them with the truth, lovingly but clearly, without compromise, and then trust God to convert those who are His chosen ones. Fourthly, remember, God has given us both general and special revelation. Appeal to that when you witness the gospel. And if they say, well, I don't believe God has spoken, you don't let that stop you. Say, no, God tells us He has spoken. He's given us the Bible, and even before the Bible, He manifested something of His power in the world that He made. And in making you, your very conscience is a testimony to God's reality. Appeal to that, even if they keep denying it. This is our authority. This is our only authority. It's not my opinion versus their opinion. It's God has spoken versus what they're doing. And that's the approach the apostles took. My last application here is that if there is anyone who in this room you've never really trusted in God in Christ, you realize that there is a true and living God, and He is a good God. He's been good to you. All the food you've ever had, every job, every ability you have, every good thing you've ever known, did you think you just deserved that by right? Do you think in some sense I deserve anything like that or that you deserve anything like that? We're sinners before a true and living God. He could have damned us all to hell immediately and never given us any opportunity, any chances at all, any opportunity for survival, even on an earthly basis, much less eternal life. And He didn't do that. Instead, you're alive here and you can hear about the living God and how He's been good to you your whole life, whether you recognized it or not. And He calls upon you now to turn to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words we've studied this morning, how they speak to us as far as who we are before You as sinners in need of the grace of Your Son, as far as who we are as Christians in this increasingly pagan culture that we live in, and how we can try to share Your gospel and share Christ with those around us, and how we need to speak to them not only of Christ, but of the fact that there is a God that they are accountable to and to whom they must turn and turn through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunities to speak Christ to others, that You would give us boldness and courage and wisdom and words, for we feel very weak in ourselves, each one of us. But we pray that, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, we would indeed reach out to our unsaved friends and family, our neighbors and our co-workers, and share the good news of Your Son with them. Give us opportunity and give us courage and wisdom and words to take advantage of those opportunities. Oh Lord, we thank You that You are a good God. You've been good to us our whole lives, even during our trials and tribulations. You continued to provide for food and other things necessary for our very existence. And we acknowledge this. We confess to You our ingratitude, and pray that You would make us a truly thankful people through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.